Well, in Luke 4, we read about Jesus' final preparation for the beginning of his ministry. His temptation in the wilderness, then the announcement of the purpose of his ministry, but also the first sign of his rejection at Nazareth. And then his preaching ministry really takes off, if you like, with the accompanying miraculous signs in Capernaum. And there's a clear shape to this ministry. We've been prepared for it really since the beginning of Luke. It is a ministry of God's word. Jesus has come, as he himself said from Isaiah, to proclaim, to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, to announce the coming of the kingdom in himself through the work that he would do on the cross and at the resurrection. Now, of course, that part of his work, the events of the Easter weekend 3 years later, that's work that only Jesus could do. But here in chapter 5, we see that the ministry of the kingdom, and we see implied the preaching of the good news of the kingdom, it is a work for all disciples to continue. As with the previous section, it would be very easy for us to center in on the miracle, the catch of fish. Structurally, it's the center of the passage. But Luke, I think, causes us to focus on the preaching of the word, the authoritative preaching, as we were thinking last week, and the response to it with the call that Jesus gives along with that preaching. And we're going to consider that by looking at the two main characters in this passage. First, Simon, and then Jesus himself. Excuse me. Now, as we've said, Simon the fisherman is, of course, the disciple that Jesus renamed Peter. And you'll have to bear with me if, as I go through, I mix and match the two names. Can't promise consistency. Simon has already heard Jesus preaching. He's seen his power at work. It's likely that he was in the synagogue when Jesus preached and cast out the demon. He then brings Jesus back for lunch, and his own mother-in-law is healed of a fever. And it seems that it was to his house that the people of Capernaum brought all their sick friends and relatives for healing. Simon was a fisherman. Many in Capernaum were. It was a major town on the Sea of Galilee. It's the same place that Luke calls the Lake of Gennesaret. And it was a rich fishing ground. If you want a picture of what he was like, he would have to be very strong. He would be weather-beaten. It's likely that he was largely illiterate, but probably with a good knowledge of the scriptures, because that was emphasized as they grew up. He'd have been used to early mornings, rising well before dawn to get out and get the best fishing in before the sun rose and reached its height, before the fish could see the nets. Their work was very hard. Even on this day, when they'd caught nothing, just the very process of putting out the nets and hauling them in, it was exhausting. They were very heavy. And there he is on the beach with his brother Andrew. I'm not sure why Luke doesn't name him, but Andrew, and also his partners James and John. And they were cleaning their nets. Didn't catch any fish, but they would have caught plenty of weeds and muck and all sorts. The nets needed cleaning. They needed to check if there was any repairs required. It was tedious, to say the least. Now, I've never been fishing, but I'm told that, I don't know if anyone here has put their hand to fishing, but I'm told that on the whole, fishermen don't take failure well. If that is a slanderous statement, I apologize, but that's what I'm told. So what you have here is a fisherman who his whole livelihood depends on his work. Not just his, but his family. they depend on catching fish. So you have here a tired, probably grumpy fisherman. And Jesus comes along and asks to borrow his boat. Now, of course, he needs Peter as well to take the boat out. All credit to him, he agrees to this request. And the boat is put out a little way from the shore, and Jesus stands in that boat and preaches to those on the shore. If Simon had any sense of being in debt to Jesus after the healing of his mother-in-law, I think there would be a sense that he's now been released from that debt. We would say he's returned the favour. But then Jesus asks something else. He finishes preaching and he asks something, in fact, he doesn't even ask, he commands something that is outrageous. Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. The carpenter asks the fisherman to go fishing when the sun is up, the fish are hiding, and even the best time of that day had proved totally unfruitful. Simon's response to this is, I think, admirable. He expresses his doubt in quite a restrained way. We've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But he's heard and he has seen the authority of Jesus. And so he goes on. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. I think the implication there is that if any other random carpenter had come along, Peter would have told them where to go. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. And the rest, as they say, is history. So many fish, the net threatens to break. He and his brother Andrew call for James and John to get over and help. And the boats are so full of fish, they are lying dangerously low in the water. Now, it's at this point that Luke uses the name Simon Peter for the very first time. This is before Jesus has actually given him that name. But I think what Luke is conveying is that this is the point when something changes in the relationship between Simon and Jesus. And you see it even in Simon's words. In verse 5, he called Jesus Master. It is a mark of respect for his authority. But then, in verse 8, he calls him Lord. Still acknowledging his authority, but there's a recognition of something deeper. He doesn't yet understand that this is God. It's a term that was used more widely in Greek language, Kyrios, Lord. But it's still deeper than Master. It's like the next stage of his understanding that there's something about this man. There's actually a parallel here with Peter's response to Jesus and the response of the demon in the synagogue in Capernaum. They both hear Jesus' words and they know the power of Jesus. As they hear him and see this, they recognize something of his holiness and they both react to his holiness. That's where the similarity ends. They knew they had no right to be in his presence, but the way they respond is different. The demon is utterly and unchangeably opposed to Jesus, to the work and the word of God. And so the demon reacted with hatred and terror. But Simon Peter reacts with sorrow. A deep sense of sorrow over his own sin. He is overcome. And he falls down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." This is a common response to holiness in Scripture. In Revelation 1, John fell down as though dead before the revelation of God on his throne. Isaiah saw something similar to John when he was commissioned in Isaiah 6 and confronted with the holiness of God. He cried out, "Woe is me, I am lost." He literally means, "I am dead. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Confronted with the holiness of God, he did not see how he could continue living because of his sin. And in fact, if we truly understand the holiness of God, this is the only appropriate response. It's a crucial first step that cannot be missed out. Simon Peter, he didn't yet fully understand who Jesus was, and yet he saw in his power and heard in his words something of the holiness of God. And confronted with that holiness, he was also confronted with his own sin, an awareness of how far short of the glory of God he really was. In fact, he could have used those words that the demon used. "What have you to do with me, Jesus of Nazareth? I'm a sinner. All of my religion, my attempts at being a good Jew, I see now that it counts for nothing, and I cannot stand before your holiness." I think for us, this raises deep and perhaps uncomfortable questions. The first points for discussion in the bulletin address some of this. Firstly, I think it's something that we have to address personally. Have I ever truly felt that painful unworthiness before God? As I've said, I think it's essential. It is a prerequisite of repentance, because we cannot understand what it is to repent unless we have felt what it is to be a sinner before a holy God. If we cannot see the depth of our sin, we cannot grasp the extent of the mercy and grace of God. We cannot truly know the gospel. The wonderful thing, of course, is that gospel does not leave us in that state of agony over our sin, but it is necessary. It's not something we like to think about. It is certainly not something the world wants to hear. But it's necessary. And of course, it then also impacts how we communicate the gospel to others. We thought about this a little in relation to John the Baptist a few weeks ago and his uncompromising message. We have to remember that we are not sent to judge those who are not believers. And we also have to beware of calling them simply to an outward moralistic change of lifestyle. That is not the gospel. The call to repentance is a call to what Jesus describes in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, a call to recognize our deep spiritual poverty and then to mourn over our sinfulness and our self-inflicted separation from God. Then to humbly acknowledge that we can do nothing to solve these things, and to hunger and thirst for the righteousness that only God can give. To call people to repentance is not just to talk about sin, but to proclaim the glory and holiness of God, because only that can bring people truly to their knees before Him. That is a sign of true gospel preaching. But it's also a sign of genuine repentance. And I think also we are in an age where we long for some kind of revival, for God to move in a powerful way by His Spirit through the Word, to draw many to Himself. And we have to remember, if we are longing for that, we are longing for people to be broken before God. Sorrow over sin is an indispensable sign of true revival. Sadly, there have been counterfeit revivals in relatively recent history where there are signs of power and yet no indication of sorrow over sin, and no sign or little sign of people coming to true life-giving, fruit-bearing faith. When God moves in power, He is never detached from His holiness, His righteousness. So if God is truly at work, people will respond like Simon Peter and like Isaiah, and will fall on their knees before Him. But of course, as we've said, that sorrow over sin, it's just the first step. Jesus then raises Peter up, and He gently assures him, inviting him to follow. Although, of course, again, if you look at Luke, he doesn't even record an invitation. He simply says, "From now on, you will be catching men." I think Jesus sees the genuineness of Peter's sorrow for his sin. It is true repentance. He truly wants to turn his life from going his own way to going God's way, and inevitably that means obediently following Jesus. And so he, his brother Andrew and James and John, they left everything and followed him. And again, this is the next step for us in faith. It has to be a part of our preaching the gospel. It's another sign of the genuineness of conversion or revival. Repentance involves first sorrow over sin and then a transformed life. Remember what John said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And I think it's wonderful, we've done this a few times, skipping forward into Luke volume 2, which is of course the book of Acts. And it's amazing when you look at Peter's preaching at Pentecost. He preaches God's word, and many of the people, they're convicted of their sin. They're in the same place that Peter is. They're cut to the heart. They're so aware of their sinfulness, it hurts. And they cry out, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Spirit of God who makes us new, who shapes and empowers the Christ-like life in us. It is hard to see people confronted with their sin. We don't like to see people broken, but we should never be ashamed or afraid of that. Quite the opposite. If we love them, we'll actually long to see that, to see them broken before God, because we long then to see them forgiven and freed and transformed. Now, when we look at Jesus in this passage, I think we can see quite clearly God's grace in bringing people to their knees, to that place, that painful place of repentance. It starts with that outrageous request, carpenter to fisherman, to put the nets down, to go fishing. Why does Jesus ask this? Well, I think the request that Jesus makes and the miracle that follows, I think it does three things. Excuse me. The first thing is that at Peter's strongest point, Peter's point of expertise, the job he had been raised to do, Jesus calls him to submit to his authority. It's quite easy to submit to someone when it's something that we're either not that bothered about or know nothing about. If you are a technophobe, you'll quite happily submit to the person who's telling you how to do something on your computer or your phone. If, however, you design computers and software, you'll be far less inclined to listen. I'm the expert. Who are you to tell me what to do? But Jesus calls us, like Simon, to submit everything to him. The things that we consider our greatest strengths, as well as our weaknesses. In fact, I think part of repentance is the recognition that even our strengths are not really strengths without Jesus. Simon had to understand this, as do we. He had to understand that there's no such thing as a partial disciple. With Jesus, it's all or nothing, because after all, it is already his, given by him. Now, of course, we'll never do this perfectly until we're with him in glory. But are we willing to submit in all things to him? The second thing I think this miracle demonstrates is that, as we were talking about with the kids, Jesus can be trusted in all things. He was about to command them to leave everything and follow him. But their lives and their families depended on their work. To leave it would be considered by their friends and neighbours, possibly their family members, as irresponsible, foolish, madness. I think it's a similar situation when someone is called by God to go and work in a dangerous country. I'm talking about Afghanistan, two families that we are connected with who have taken their children to Afghanistan. And there will be many people that they know who look at that and say, "You must be mad." But they trust. I'm sure they too have heard those first words that Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid." There's so much depth in that statement to a man on his knees. Don't be afraid. You're sinful, but God has called you, and you will not be consumed. Don't be afraid. I'm calling you to leave everything, but I will provide. Just look at your sinking boats. What amazing grace that is. When we're called to follow Jesus, we are called to that radical repentance that leaves everything behind. But we are assured by 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. His word assures us that leaving things behind is really leaving nothing. It is gaining everything. He gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we might say, well, can I not have a sign? Peter had his miraculous catch of fish. He could see that God could provide all things. Where's my sign that I'm not going to lose out or miss out by following Jesus? The cross is the only sign we need. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We look to the cross. He's given us everything already. Don't be afraid. Finally, I think Jesus also uses this miracle as a kind of parable, explaining the call to the work of the kingdom. They've gone out at Jesus' command, they've cast their nets, and they've brought in the fish. And Jesus says to them, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men, people." He says, "You've seen this amazing catch of fish. You've seen what can happen when you trust me. But I've got something even better for you. I've got a job that's even bigger." That word catch there, catch people, literally means to take alive. It's like in a film, someone sends his men out to chase down some criminals and says of the ringleader, "I want that one alive." The fish that they caught that day, they would all die, but these fishermen would be sent to catch people not for death, but for life. And again, we can look at Acts 2 and we see this beginning to be fulfilled. Peter preaches the good news of Jesus, and those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls. People brought to life in Christ, but through the obedience of his disciples. There's also a great phrase in Acts 13. When another follower of Jesus, Paul, preaches in a particular city, his hearers began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. God doesn't just call and choose people to do stuff. He doesn't just call and choose us and give us tasks, jobs to do, and say, "Right, be a better person." He calls and chooses people to live. And so Jesus calls Peter and Andrew and James and John to follow him. He gives them that sign, the miraculous catch, to call them to submit to him, to demonstrate that they can trust him, and to point them to the much greater task they have been given. They are being called, as are we, to do exactly what Jesus was doing, to preach the good news of the kingdom, to preach the good news of Jesus in the authority of the Spirit, to call people from death to life, to receive the life that Jesus gives, for which no sacrifice is really a sacrifice at all. And every follower of Jesus from then until his return is called to do the same. We're called to diverse vocations, different occupations and families and neighborhoods and interests, but we're also all called to the same vocation in every part of life. There will be moments when it is painful, when we painfully feel the reality of our sin, when we painfully feel the cost of following and taking up our cross, but it will also be joyful. As disciples of Christ, following him in faith, trusting him in and for all things, we're sent to make disciples, to be a part of the greatest work, to catch men and women alive, declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, who gave his life that we might have life in him. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would help us to hear your word to us. Not just to walk away and carry on as before, but to really consider what you are saying, to seek your help to apply it. Lord, whether there are things in our lives that we have accepted, even though they are sinful, Lord, help us to feel that sorrow over sin that leads us to the cross, to seek forgiveness and transformation. Father, when we are feeling the pain of being called to give something up for the sake of the gospel, Lord, lead us to the cross to see that you have graciously given us all things in him, that whatever we give up, we will receive so much more as our reward in heaven, immeasurably far more. Father, when we are tempted to sugarcoat the gospel, to ease off on our call to repentance and transformation, when we see the hostility of our society and are tempted to try and make the gospel more palatable, Lord, lead us to the cross to see what it cost to give us life, to rejoice that repentance and transformation, though they can be painful, they are life-giving by your grace and mercy. So help us, Lord, to be faithful in proclaiming that gospel. And Lord, our prayer for our community, for our country, for our friends and family and neighbours, is that you would bring them to their knees. Father God, we ask that you would be at work through your church, through us, through the proclamation of your word, to reveal your holiness to these people. Lord, that they might fall to their knees in recognition of their sinfulness and their need for you, but that you may also then raise them up and say, "Follow me. From now on, you will catch people alive." Lord, in our lives, in our church, and in our world, we need you. And we thank you that you have given us all we need. Help us, Lord, no matter the cost, to rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, amen.